Good morning. Welcome again to Calvary Reverend Downtown. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for not just this morning as a whole, just for another day of life that you've given each and every one of us here, God, but thank you specifically just for this time, God, this time at this church and to fellowship with other believers, God, and I just thank you for the very spirit-filled worship, God, that we just had. I thank you for calling people like Lindsay, God, to work in that part of ministry, Father. Lord, I ask this morning that you would please just anoint the message, Father. Edit as you see fit. Lord, I have no attachment to the words I have written. God, they're yours to add and take away. So I pray that this message would be of you, and Father, that you would truly teach us exactly what you mean and nothing less, Father. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And as you do that, I'll give you a quick recap. So last time we were here, we talked a bit about how these are more than likely Paul's dying words, a man's dying words, his last known written letter to Timothy. So these are exhortations that Paul wanted to ensure that Timothy knew before he went to go and be with the Lord. So we talked specifically about being unafraid, and not just being unafraid for the sake of being unafraid, but because specifically in verse 7 it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. And something that we have to remember, and Larry brings this up a lot, is that the verses and chapter breaks and segment breaks and so on and so forth in Scripture, they're man's tools for the ease of navigation and finding in Scripture. But if you took them each as their own separate piece, you would miss the immediate connection between verse 7 and 8. Because the only way that verse 8 makes sense is if you take it with the context of verse 7. So the next portion of Scripture continues right along with this very line of thinking, and probably in the very next breath, from being unafraid to being unashamed. And I don't know about you guys, I was very challenged by this portion of Scripture. And I don't want to say it's the most relevant thing to our time and day, but it is certainly one of the most relevant things that I've read. And I mean that in the sense of, as I'm going through it, I can just, all these things are popping up, scenarios where this is perfectly applicable. So I was greatly convicted, and I hope that you will be too. So I'm actually going to start in verse 7, and then I'm going to go through and read the rest of the portion of Scripture. So, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. When many Christians talk about being unashamed, and whether it's in a sermon, a motivational speech at a retreat, or in regular day-to-day conversation, there's one example, and it seems like it's the only one we can think of when we're talking about being unashamed. And that's If someone put a gun to your head and asked if you believe in God, what would you say? And the people I've talked to about this, they all kind of went, oh, and because as soon as I bring up the, if someone put a gun to your head, oh, I know where this is going. And I'm not discounting the fact that this has happened and that this has happened in our very state either. But this seems to be the only go-to talking point for being unashamed in Christ. But I truly doubt that any, or at least a vast majority of us, have been in this situation. So it's almost as if we haven't had an opportunity to show that we're unashamed of Christ. But surely being unashamed has to be able to take other forms than just that very extreme scenario. Every single day, we face situations, extreme or not, where we can choose to be bold or we can choose to be ashamed, depending on our actions and answers. So, I'm going to be talking about a couple key points in this portion of scripture, and that is, what does being ashamed look like? What are we so ashamed of? And what does being unashamed look like? So let's begin in verse 8. I'll read it again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering, in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. So as I kind of touched on before, the verse starts with therefore. We've all heard it. If there's a therefore, what is it therefore? I hate it, but it is a good mental tool to be able to remember to always check your context. And so, meaning, because of what I've just said, because the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of God or his prisoners. So, let's start off by seeing what it even means to be ashamed. Because we throw the word unashamed, you know, I'm unashamed of the gospel of Christ. We throw it around so much that I feel it would be beneficial to go back to the dictionary definition of shame. Webster's dictionary defines shame as a painful emotion caused by three things: by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety, that is, improper behavior. Consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, impropriety. So keep the definition in mind because each of these things is actually going to come up. So we're not to be ashamed of the gospel, nor of his people. Now, a lot of us, probably including myself, look at that and say, okay, good sermon. Let's go home. Don't be ashamed. Done. And when I was reading through this portion of scripture, I was thinking kind of the same thing. Like, wow, I'm really going to have to take this far. Like, I'm going to have to go all the way down. But as I studied it and as the Lord convicted me, I realized that I personally am ashamed way more often than I would like to admit. And as we go through this, if each one of us is honest with ourselves, I think a lot of us are going to end up being less bold than we really think that we are. Now, in our world, we're constantly being told what's proper to speak about, what's proper to joke about, so on and so forth. And the term is called being politically correct. This is not a sermon on being politically correct. This is just for use later. Don't worry. The definition of being politically correct is agreeing with the idea that people should be careful not to use language or to behave in a way that could offend a particular group of people. Whatever your views are on the whole scope of being politically correct, or PC as people shorten it to, one thing's for sure, and that is talking about Christ in public, talking about the Bible, talking about sin, talking about hell, all fall under the scope of things deemed not politically correct. These things are improper to talk about in public. Because we all know we've been told those two things you're never supposed to talk about, right? Which are? Politics and religion. Thank you. Which, if anything, are two of the most important things you could ever talk about. So instead they're saying, oh, keep the deep, heavy, meaningful stuff for another time, which means no time, and instead just stay content with your small talk. Anyways, that was a side rant. But because of this, because these things are deemed improper to talk about, specifically, and it's not happening only to like us here, but everywhere, people are being written up at work for talking about the improper things of Christ. Christians so often are told that they're hateful and unloving because we're proclaiming the truth of sin and what the Bible says about it. We're being deemed intolerant of anyone that believes differently than us because we proclaim the truth of Scripture. That's when Jesus said he's the only way to the Father. And so because of this, we, Christians, are shamed by much of the world. And we're told that we should be ashamed for what we believe, and we should be ashamed for what we're talking about. And too many times we give in to that. And as a result, we become ashamed of Christ and talking about the things of Scripture. And probably more so than either of those, his people, of each other. You may not get exactly what I'm talking about right now, but I'll warn everyone, we're going to get into some interesting territory this morning. Things that you would say we're typically ashamed to talk about. And if this makes you uncomfortable, I would not invite you to leave, but instead to stay. Because of our shame, Christ is not being adequately represented, and his words aren't being preached. And I'm not just saying this to you, believe me. The Lord took a 2x4 with the scripture and smacked me right in the forehead. So this is all coming secondhand to you. But this needs to change. Our shameful behavior. My shameful behavior. So before we get further into this, and I'm actually going to jump back to verse 8 here in a little bit, let's take a look at what we are so ashamed of. We have kind of a recap of the gospel and the basics of our faith in these next few verses. So what are we so ashamed of? Say that 5 times fast. So end of verse 8. According to the power of God, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So these are the basics of our faith. This is what we're so ashamed of, that we're ashamed that God has saved us from our sin and hell by sacrificing himself for us, taking our punishment away if we accept his gift of eternal life and follow him. Are we ashamed that God has called us with a holy calling? The calling out of darkness and into light, 1 Peter 2:9. The calling into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. That we're called to be holy for he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. And everything that comes along with that. Are we ashamed that God's called us according to his own purpose and grace and not based on our own works and merit? And are we ashamed that it's a free gift that we can't earn? That it was established by God and his plan for salvation before the world was even made? And are we ashamed that Jesus has abolished death and shown us life and immortality? We all look at that and say, well, no, of course not. Why would I be ashamed of that? Why would I be ashamed of any of this? This is all wonderful news to anyone. And I'll get into that. And the verse continues on, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. That is, being in prison, awaiting execution. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but nevertheless, I am not ashamed. We have to remember, Paul was writing this letter, sitting in a jail cell, awaiting his execution. But why was he in jail? For proclaiming this very message of salvation. But yet, when he's sitting in a cell, and people are telling him, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, telling people how to live their lives, telling people that our gods are false, he writes this letter and writes, hey, despite all of this, I am not ashamed. And this is even one of the more extreme examples of being unashamed, sitting in a prison cell awaiting execution. But let's go back to that first verse of this section, verse 8. I'm going to read it again. So, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So we have the two key points. We have, don't be ashamed of the testimony of God. That is what we just read. And don't be ashamed of those that are persecuted for the sake of Christ. And we're to do this by the power of God. We're supposed to share in that very suffering. So I want to ask you guys two questions. This is where it gets a little difficult. The first question I'll ask is, are you ashamed of the gospel? If someone asks me that, I immediately shake my head, no, absolutely not. I am not ashamed of the gospel. But as I read this, the Lord was bringing these scenarios, like movie clips playing in my mind. And he really showed me, he's like, Chris, you're not as bold as you think you are. You're not this pinnacle of being unashamed. So remember the definition of shame. A painful emotion which is caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Now, when I asked that question, I saw a lot of people shaking their heads, no, I'm not ashamed. Tell me if you sympathize with me in these that the Lord brought up. A couple scenarios. In the workplace, you're talking to your Christian coworker about Christ, whether it's about the message on Sunday, whether you're talking about things the Lord is showing you. The door opens up behind you, and what happens to the conversation? Does the conversation stop? And then you wait for that person to do their thing, and then they leave. And then after they leave and you're sure that the door's closed, then you resume your conversation. Or do they walk in and you just keep continuing on? I fall into the first category. To stop the conversation as soon as someone opens the door, it's to be ashamed of what you're talking about. It's to say that talking about Christ is improper. And man, that hit me hard because that happens a lot. I work at a front desk with one of three Christians in my workplace, and we have like 50 employees there. And so there's only three of us. So we'll be talking at the front desk, someone's opened the door, and I shut up. And that's not right. People should be able to hear about what the Lord's doing in my life and get curious and then ask me about it. But because I'm not being bold and unashamed of what I'm talking about, that opportunity never happens. Another scenario, you're driving in your car or walking to a house, whatever your mode of transportation may be, and you're going there to pick up an unbeliever, someone that doesn't believe in the gospel. And we're listening to K-Love, right? Because that's what all of us good Christians do. Not Way FM, just kidding. You pull up to the house. What do you do to that radio station? Does it switch to something secular? Do you turn on secular music on an iPod? Do you turn it off and change it because you don't want to be embarrassed that you were listening to that Jesus music, or you don't want to get into a conversation about what you're listening to? To change that station because you'd be embarrassed or because you want to avoid a conversation, it's to be ashamed of the fact that you were just seconds ago worshiping your Lord to the radio. Another scenario, like I said, these were just flooding in, and I'm guilty of both of these so far. So, if anything, it'll help me if you say I've been there. Someone comes up to you, doesn't matter where it is, workplace, on the street, gathering, barbecue, and they say, "Hey, why don't you support this whole gay marriage thing? What, it's just, I don't get what's the harm in it. What's so wrong about it?" And we can do one of two things. We can rationalize, and we can bring up facts and statistics about, disease and about the young and the youth and them having to learn about sex too early and stuff like that. Or do we flip to 1 Corinthians and to Romans and say, because God says it's wrong, and I don't support any sin, homosexuality or otherwise? When someone asks us to justify a belief of ours, and we rationalize it and justify it with worldly arguments and not touch the Bible, it's to say that the Bible falls short. It's to say that we're ashamed of the Bible because it's not enough to justify our point and our stance of belief. There has to be something outside of the Bible to make us feel like we're justified in a specific belief. The Bible is always a sufficient reason for our beliefs. And regardless of how the person you're talking to views your answer, the Bible is still true. But we're worried that they're not going to accept our answer of because God says so. So we rationalize and think of something else quickly. Anyone squirming yet? I was. I'm the one that had to deal with these first. Remember that. So the second question I have for you is, are you ashamed of God's people? Because these are the two things that this scripture references. Someone's watching the news and says, "Oh, it's just appalling that this political candidate X makes everything about the Bible. He always says everything needs to be done by the Bible. He just needs to keep his mouth shut and talk about the real issues, don't you think?" Do you stay silent? Kick the dust off, shucks. I don't, he just I don't, talks, yeah, he talks about the Bible a lot. I believe the Bible, Or do you proclaim, well, he's talking about the Bible because the Bible is the most important issue in this whole election? Someone talks about, and this is specifically relevant to Colorado, that baker should have just made the cake for that gay couple. He's not the one getting married, it's just a cake. Do you agree with him? Do you be silent? Just kind of shuffle around? Oh, I don't know. He just did it. I didn't make the decision. That was him. Or do you point out that in doing so, it would help celebrate a lifestyle that God has strictly forbidden? And that it would be disobedient to God to do so. These are the subtle day-to-day things. I'm sure that you guys can also think of thousands of more examples in your own lives. These are just the ones that came to me that I know that I have failed at. So I'm sure I don't need to spell out what the situations are for you. But I hope that you're more aware now that being unashamed is so much more than just the gun to the head scenario. And what happens if we decide to live our lives ashamed of Christ? This is the scary part. In Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Man, could you imagine? Jesus comes back, and instead of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he has to say, "I'm ashamed of you. Oh, I'm ashamed that you've lived such a life of shame. You didn't stand up for me. You didn't stand up for my word or my people. You cowered in a corner when things got uncomfortable. I would much rather hear, well done, than I'm ashamed of you." If we live our entire lives ashamed of the gospel, we'll never truly live it or preach it. If we live our lives ashamed of the gospel, we will never truly preach it nor live it. So, we know that this has to change. We know that we can't live in shame, even in the small day-to-day things, any longer. But living according to God's word comes with a promise. And this actually comes a little bit later in the same book in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. It's not may suffer persecution. Look at that. This is just shows you how straightforward the Lord is. When you become a Christian, you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And if anyone knew this, it was Paul who wrote these words, of course, influenced and given these words by the Spirit, but he still knew these better than anyone else, saying, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but nevertheless, I am not ashamed." And he was imprisoned for it, which is one of the more extreme examples. The repercussions of all the scenarios I gave earlier have far less consequences than that. Losing a job, being made fun of, losing a business, being hated, etc. But here's the promise. We will suffer persecution, but it isn't the end. That's not all. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And earlier in 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." God has not given us a spirit of fear. And therefore, do not be ashamed. So check out the next instruction in verse 8. It says, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Share with me suffering. This is our call. It's our invitation to share in the suffering. It sounds odd. I can't have some of this suffering. It's like the swimming pool. Come on in, the suffering's fine. But of course, of our own accord and of our own strength, no one would ever willfully join in and submit ourselves to suffering. Our natural state is to avoid conflict, any kind of suffering. But here we're instructed to share in it. But thankfully, our God is wise and our God is merciful. We are to do this according to, that is, by and through, the power of God. He doesn't tell us to share in the suffering and be unashamed, and you figure out how to do that. He knows that we can't do it by ourselves. So he lets us draw on his strength. And his strength is what allows us to endure in suffering for the sake of the gospel and being unashamed. So the question remains of how then do we draw on God's strength and remain unashamed? And this jumps back to verse 12. After Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but nevertheless I am not ashamed, as we just read, whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Oh, sorry, I missed the most important part because I had it underlined and everything. And so, anyways, let me do that again. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." I knew something was missing. "For I know." Knowing God, knowing who he is, trusting that he is able to keep you, that is how we remain unashamed. As we said before, Paul was in prison, in immediate danger of being put to death at any time. But he knew God. He knew whom he had believed. He knew that he was able to keep him in his hands. He knew that even through death, the Lord would be right there with him and in him. I'm certain that the words of Christ and of the psalmist were constantly running through his head. In Luke 12, it says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And in Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We have no need to fear either the opinions or the actions of man. We need to only fear God. If we know who we believe in, then we can also live unashamed. So read up. Pray up. Study up. Get to know the God that we serve. If we trust him, and if we live for him, then he is all we have to fear, and we can live unashamed. I pray that each of us will be able to learn to live unashamed, not only in extreme scenarios, but also with our actions in day-to-day life, so that we can each truthfully proclaim the words that we know so well in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Let's pray.